I invite you to turn with me now to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, we'll look at the whole psalm this evening. The sermon is entitled, Bless the Lord. Psalm 103, beginning now at verse 1, would you give your full attention to the reading of God's living and active word of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, our heart's desire is that we would be trained to bless You from the deepest recesses of our souls, even as David calls out to You in the same way in this psalm. We pray that You might do that work in our hearts as we study this text together. Would You grant the illuminating work of the Spirit that we might understand the text in a saving way, that we might hear the voice of the Father who loves us with tender compassion as Your word is read and preached. Convict us of sin and grant us growth in grace, we pray. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, this evening we continue our series through selected psalms by looking at Psalm 103. Like Psalm 95, you remember, which we looked at last time, Psalm 103 is a psalm of David. But rather than focusing on David's own personal devotion, as he does in most of his psalms, what we find David doing in Psalm 103 is reflecting upon the devotion of the whole church in its worship to God. Psalm 103 might be unmatched, really, in the Psalter for its grand description and approbation of the steadfast love of the Lord toward His covenant people. That is, His covenant love, His mercy, His compassion towards His covenant people. The psalm begins and ends with praise to the Lord, first personally from David, and then universally as he calls even the angels in heaven to worship the Lord. And in between those two calls to worship, it extols the glory of God's goodness toward His church. We'll divide our text into four sections. The first, verses 1 through 5, where we see personal praise. The second, verses 6 through 14, where we see full atonement. The third, verses 15 through 19, where we see eternal love. And then the fourth, verses 20 through 22, where we see universal praise. So let's begin there in that first section, verses 1 through 5, where we see personal praise. David begins in verses 1 through 5 by, I think, what we might call stirring up his own affections in preparation for his own personal worship to the Lord. Look at verse 1. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." The Hebrew word that's translated "bless" there means to give honor or praise. It's the same word, actually, that we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Of course, one's rendered in the Hebrew and the other in the Greek, but it's the same word either way. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, when it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's the same idea. In the Greek, it's the word from which we get the word eulogy. It's what we do during eulogies at funeral services as we set aside time to honor the deceased with personal reflections. In this context, the word "bless" means to give honor and praise. David first calls upon himself to give honor and praise to the Lord. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless His holy name." He begins positively challenging himself to worship the Lord down to the very center of his being, in the deepest recesses of his soul. His focus is upon what he's doing with his soul and all that's within him. And in this, we see that true worship must begin in the human soul. Worship is not primarily about what we say with our mouths or about what we do with our hands, although those things are important. Worship is primarily about what we do with our souls. And that's fitting. After all, if the one we worship is spirit, then our worship must be spiritual. That theological principle, by the way, is what's behind the Lord's prohibition of images in the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. It's what's behind Jesus' teaching to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 and verse 24 when he says there at Jacob's well, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." It's behind Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees and the scribes when he said, quoting Isaiah, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" David understands, as a worshiper, as a seasoned worshiper of God, David understands that God wants his heart. God wants all that's within David. He wants David to love him with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, with all his strength. And the same is true for you, beloved. God wants your heart. He wants your love in every aspect of your being. And why does he want that? Why does he want that? Is it because he stands in need of something? No. God is God. He needs nothing outside of himself. It is his grace. It is his glory to share in his glory. That's what he's done in creating us and making us image bearers, that we might share in his glory, that we might share in his character as creatures. And most fundamentally, that means loving Him with all of who we are and loving our neighbors as ourselves. God wants your heart. And did you notice David's initial focus as he seeks to stir up his own soul, his own heart, in worship to the Lord? His initial focus is God's holy name. God's holy name. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless His holy name." That's another way of saying God's own being or character. The names of God reveal the character of God, the being of God. They teach us something about what and who God is. And so our worship must not only be offered in spirit, but it must also be offered in truth, with a focus on the one who is truth itself, namely the one true and living God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, our worship must not only come from the soul, come from the heart, and primarily be based upon what's happening in our souls, but it must be God-centered, directed to God first and foremost, simply because of what and who He is. God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably beautiful, glorious. And so, if we focus our attention upon Him as the object of our worship, we will never exhaust reasons for worshiping Him. Ever. He is infinite in beauty, eternal in glory. He is and should be the center of our worship. Verse 2, David continues, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." So David continues to call upon himself to worship the Lord. He's still at work to stir up his own soul. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." But this time, he does so negatively with a warning of what he must not do. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." As we're about to see, like in so many psalms, Israel's exodus from Egypt is the main backdrop of Psalm 103. During that time, one command gets repeated more than any other. Do you know what it is? If you go back and look at the time of the exodus, as God commands His people, there's one command that's more prevalent than any other command. It's the command to remember. To remember. Over and over, God, through His prophet Moses, calls His people to remember what He has done for them. Stated negatively, He calls them not to forget all His benefits. We see this quite clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11 and following, which says this, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And so, we see that the forgetting David forbids is more than merely misplacing a thought. It's not like forgetting your keys or forgetting your wallet, which if you ask my wife, I do that all the time. It's harder to forget your keys, though. It's not that kind of forgetting. It's a turning away from the Lord in a spirit of self-righteousness. That's what Moses is warning the people about in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Once you've become wealthy, once you live a life at ease in the land, don't slide into a spirit of self-righteousness. Don't forget the grace the Lord has shown to you to redeem you out of bondage in Egypt. Of course, that spirit of self-righteousness is the exact opposite of trusting the Lord for all His benefits, which is what He now says. Forget not all His benefits. But what are the benefits that David has in mind here? What are the benefits of the Lord? Well, David offers a list of them in verses 3 through 5. Look again at the text. He says, "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." The benefits of the Lord which were applied to David personally by faith in the promised Messiah, beginning with the forgiveness of sins, were precious to him. Of course, all fellowship with God begins with the forgiveness of sins. Who forgives all your iniquity. David starts there. Apart from the forgiveness of our sins, beloved, we remain hostile and rebellious toward God. We remain under His wrath and curse. But with the forgiveness of sins, we have peace and reconciliation with God. We no longer view God as a condemning judge, but we view Him as the Father who loves us, who has compassion upon us. In Psalm 32, David reflects upon this blessed benefit of the Lord when he writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." The Apostle Paul quotes that very verse as he defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Romans chapter 4. And there, of course, the Spirit teaches us that it's not because of our works that we are forgiven and our sins, we are forgiven our sins and counted as righteous in God's sight, but instead, God justifies the ungodly through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. It's the perfect work of Christ. It's His obedience unto death that provides the meritorious ground of our justification. And this is where all true worship must begin, beloved. It all begins here. It all begins with being forgiven our sins and counted righteous before God. It all begins with no longer viewing God as a condemning judge, but as a Father who loves us, who shows compassion. Compassion to us. As we enter the Lord's presence to worship Him, either privately in our homes or publicly with the assembly on the Lord's Day, as we do now, we do so as blood-bought sinners who stand not upon our own righteousness, but upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is perfect. And it's out of that justified status that David then speaks of the benefit of being healed of all his diseases. Now, what does David mean when he says, "The Lord heals all your diseases"? I think here we see physical healing being used as a metaphor for spiritual healing. Of course, we call out to God and ask for physical healing. This is something that God invites us to do in His Word, that we would call out and ask for physical healing. He is the one who created us. He can certainly heal us. But here, I think the metaphor is very clearly for spiritual healing. Because he says, all your diseases. Did God heal all David's diseases? Obviously not. David is still in the grave, awaiting his resurrection from the dead. But he did heal all his diseases, spiritually speaking, and on the last day, when David is raised up in glory, all David's diseases will be healed from that point forward. So whereas the forgiveness of sins has to do with the legal side of our salvation, our justification, this statement about the healing of all our iniquities, the healing of all our diseases, has to do with its transformative side. That is our sanctification. To be progressively sanctified is to receive spiritual healing over time. And then moving on from justification and sanctification, David continues with the doctrine, I think, of glorification by using the same image of being redeemed from a pit. Notice that. Who redeems your life from the pit? Perhaps he's thinking of the way that Judah redeemed Joseph. This is most likely meant to be a metaphor for the resurrection from the grave. Upon our resurrection and entrance into glory, we see the consummation of the Lord's steadfast love. That is, we are crowned with steadfast love and mercy. In fact, if we move forward into the book of Revelation, the Apostle John appeals to that imagery of receiving a crown at one's glorification, and we are satisfied with good, fully satisfied in every way with good, so that we are renewed in youthful vigor like the vigor of eagles forever. Each of these images, I think, point to our full participation in God's glory through the outpoured Spirit in the end. Moving on to verses 6 through 14, we see full atonement. So having stirred himself up to worship the Lord, and having remembered the great spiritual benefits that we receive by faith in the Lord, David now continues by reflecting upon the good news, that is the gospel of God's work for sinners, which is the basis upon which he grants all his benefits. Of course, in Old Covenant times, Old Testament times, there's no better revelation of the gospel than the Exodus event. In the Exodus, all the work of the future Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is promised and foreshadowed. And so David continues by reflecting upon the Exodus. Look at verses 6 through 14. The text says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Nor does he deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Now notice, beloved, how David's focus is not on his own works, but the works of the Lord. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. To work righteousness and justice is to make things right. That's what the Lord did during the Exodus. His old covenant church was being oppressed by the Pharaoh in Egypt, and so they cried out to the Lord for help. And the Lord heard their cries, and thus he made known his ways to Moses and showed his mighty acts of redemption to Israel as he sent 10 plagues down upon the Egyptians, eventually even destroying the Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. The Lord made things right. The Lord met with Israel through their priestly intercessor Moses at Mount Sinai, and it was there that he revealed himself in even more detail to them as his backside glory passed by Moses. And he named himself before Moses, saying, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." That's what David now quotes in verse 8. He's looking back to that moment as God's backside glory passed before Moses, who was hidden in the cleft of the rock. Those are the divine attributes that David is focused upon throughout this psalm. David remembers how that first generation after the Exodus sinned against the Lord by forgetting all his benefits, by worshiping the golden calf and putting the Lord to the test. They were repeatedly exposed as a stiff-necked people with hard hearts toward the Lord. And so you see David at the very beginning of the psalm saying, "With all that's within me, let me worship the Lord with my soul." He doesn't want to be like that generation that remained hard-hearted towards the Lord. And while the Lord's wrath remained upon that generation, as we learn in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the Lord did not chide or keep his anger forever. Instead, he didn't deal with the next generation according to their sins or repay them according to their iniquities. Like you and me, he forgave their sins. He granted them entrance into his rest, the rest of his promised land. But he did all of this out of his great love and his compassion for them. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth," David says, "so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." David appeals to the images of great distances in order to describe the fullness of God's love and the atonement he provides. How great is God's love toward those who fear him, those who truly believe in him? It's as great as the distance between the heavens and the earth. How full is the atonement he provides for those who fear him? He removes our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. These are images of infinity. In other words, there is no bound. There is no bound to God's love for those who fear Him. There's no bound to God's love for you, beloved, you who have believed in His Son. There's no bound to the distance between your transgressions and you. He has removed your transgressions from you as far as the east is from the west. Again, in that we see how we have been forgiven our sins fully and finally the moment we trust in Christ. We have been counted righteous fully and finally the moment we trust in Christ, because His righteousness is perfect. Our sins have been removed from us in that sense as far as east is from west. They have absolutely no bearing on the judgment of God against us at the last day. That's what happens when we're justified before God, beloved. When we believe in Christ and we are justified, we're forgiven our sins and counted righteous through the righteousness of Christ, which is counted to us. It's as if the verdict of the final judgment has already been pronounced in the present moment. And what is the verdict? Not guilty. Acquitted. Righteous. The Lord indeed has become our Heavenly Father. And that's the focus that David gets down to at this point. He's talking about the compassion of the Lord. He's adopted us into His household. He's claimed us as His own. As we learn more fully in the New Testament, what is the only begotten Son's by nature becomes ours by grace. Just as Jesus is the eternally generated Son of God by nature, so we become the adopted sons of God through faith union with Him by grace. Just as the Father loves His only begotten Son eternally, infinitely, unchangeably, so He loves His adopted sons, showing us compassion and mercy forever. And notice what David says in verse 14. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The Lord doesn't forget. You see, we are prone to forget His benefits, to forget His glory, to forget His great love to us, but the Lord doesn't forget. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He remembers that we will forget from time to time. And yet He remains compassionate toward us, yet He remains forgiving toward us. I think when David says He knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust, what we see here is much like what the author of Hebrews says about Jesus' priestly ministry toward believers. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 through 16, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What an invitation. That invitation is made possible because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, because the Son of God took on our humanity. Our God is able to sympathize with us because the Son became incarnate. He remembers that we are dust because He assumed unto Himself our dust and advanced that dust into glory. In this we see the utter fullness of the atoning work that Christ performed for us. In this we see the way the Lord ultimately worked righteousness and justice for the oppressed. Not those oppressed by a Pharaoh, but those oppressed by sin and death and the devil. Just as God provided a Passover lamb to redeem His people from Egypt, so Jesus has become our full and final Passover lamb, the one who is our righteousness, the one who has provided full atonement for our sins. That brings us to the next section, verses 15 through 19, where we see eternal love. David continues by contrasting the temporality and locality of man with the eternality and universality of God. He begins with man. Look at verse 15 and 16. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. So David compares the lifespan of a human being to the lifespan of grass and flowers. The grass and flowers might spring up in the morning, but soon they're gone in the evening. When the wind begins to blow, they wither away. This image from nature provides David with a powerful metaphor for the temporality of humanity. Humanity is a creature. It is not the Creator. Humanity is limited. It is not unlimited. Humanity's life is derived. God's life is underived. In fact, He is life. As Paul says in Acts chapter 17, in Him we live and move and have our being. Not only are we limited by time and space, but we're also, or not only are we limited by time, we're also limited by space. As creatures, we can only be in one place at one time. Like the grass and the flowers, we live on a little sliver of the world, and then we're gone. And its place knows it no more. It's amazing how quickly people are forgotten about, isn't it, when they're gone. It's amazing. And that's what David is reflecting upon. Just how quickly life passes. Just how fragile human life is. Just how temporal it all is. But look at verses 17 and 19, or through 19. He says, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. The Lord is not like us. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He doesn't live in a succession of moments. He is eternal. He is outside of time altogether. And His steadfast love, that is His compassion, His special covenant love towards His people, is also eternal. It is from everlasting to everlasting because He Himself is love. His steadfast love is eternal in its purpose, namely to save a people out of the estate of sin and misery. It's eternal in its duration, continuing forever in the glorification of His elect people. This is the eternal reality behind the temporal display of His righteousness, which He already defined according to the divine acts of justification and sanctification in verse 3. God is faithful to administer His covenant promises to whole families, David says, even to children's children. Ordinarily, raising up a godly seed as faithful parents teach their children in the fear and discipline of the Lord as they teach them to keep the commandments of the Lord, to keep His covenant. And besides the eternality of God's love, David also speaks of the universality of His rule. He has established His throne in the heavens. He rules over all. Our God is not like us, like the flowers and grass of the field that spring up in a little place, maybe a couple square inches, something along those lines. And that's its kingdom, so to speak. He's not like us. He rules over everything. Our God is not only the one who has loved us from eternity, He's also the one who is sovereign over all, and therefore able to redeem us such that we cannot fall away from Him. And that is very important, beloved. The glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ depends upon the union of God's perfect love for His people and His perfect power, sovereignty over all things. As my former professor, church historian John Hanna, once said, love without power is at best well-meaning ineptitude. And that's not what our God is like. So we see in our God the perfection of love and the perfection of power joined together. Moving on to verses 20 through 22, we see universal praise, the final section. David brings his psalm to a close with another call to worship. But this time he doesn't just call himself, but the whole creation to worship. Look at verses 20 through 22. He says, bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So David calls out to the elect angels above. They've already been perfected in righteousness and holiness before the Lord. They already enjoy the riches of the full possession of His kingdom in glory. David recognizes that as he calls out in worship to the Lord, his voice is not alone. He is simply adding one more voice to the unending chorus of praise that's already being offered to the Lord, where His rule is perfect forever. And so he calls upon not only the angels and not only the ministers within the world, within the church, but also he calls upon all God's works to praise Him. And that's what we do, beloved. Every time we come together before the Lord in worship, whether in our homes or in the public assembly, no one ever actually worships the Lord alone. Did you know that? I mean, you may be alone in your own house, in your wherever it is that you go to pray alone, to read God's Word alone, but you're not actually alone. Of course, obviously, God is with you, but you're not alone as a worshiper. We join our hearts and voices with those who worship the Lord in the church triumphant every time we open our mouths to worship the Lord. This is our privilege. This is our joy. This is our hope that we too will one day enter the fullness of the benefits of the Lord. I can't help but think as David concludes this psalm in such grand fashion, going all the way up into the angelic realm, all the way up into heaven itself, and saying, bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Again, all His works, bless the Lord. I can't help but think that David realizes that he is just one small voice in this massive chorus of voices, this loud chorus of a multitude of voices that is worshiping the Lord. He may have been in a room by himself as he said these things in his heart, or perhaps said them with his mouth. But nonetheless, he knows he's not alone. And so as we go before the Lord in worship, it's good for us to remember that we're joining a worship service that never ends. Every time we gather as families to worship together, every time we gather here in the public assembly on the Lord's Day to worship, we're merely joining in on a worship service that's been happening from the beginning and will happen forever. And until we reach that place, until we reach glory, we should be stirring up ourselves from within each day to worship the Lord with all that is in us, forgetting not His benefits. David begins and ends the psalm with the exact same phrase, bless the Lord, O my soul. And he says at the very end, bless the Lord, O my soul. He is at work to stir up his affections, that he might worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, that he might come before the Lord in sincerity of affection, that he might join his voice with sincerity with the rest of the creation that worships the Lord in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a time to study it together. Thank you for the example of true worship that we see in this psalm. And we give you praise for your fatherly compassion, which features so prominently throughout this psalm. We pray, our Father, as we gather to worship and serve you each Lord's Day and in the privacy of our homes, that you would grant that we might do that work of stirring up our affections, that we would remember your infinite, eternal, and unchangeable beauty, that you indeed are the one true and living God who is sovereign over all things and who is compassionate towards your people, that we would remember, that we would not forget all your benefits, the way you've forgiven us of our sins, the way that you renew us each day, you heal all our diseases and renew us in your sanctifying work, and the way you are fitting us for the glory to come on the last day. We pray, our Father, that you would grant that we might remember your past graces and be sustained as we continue as pilgrims in this world, joining our voices with the great chorus in heaven that will sing your praises eternally. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.